The West End of Glasgow is pretty familiar to us from the time when we lived and worked there. We can find our way around reasonably well, and we can take you to places where we used to work and worship and so on. But since Callum, our youngest son, studied at Glasgow University and lived close to where we did before he was even born, Glasgow West End has taken on a new significance for us. It held familiar memories before, but now new memories have been added to those. It has been added to with a fresh significance. It's added a fresh significance to the place for us. And in the passage we read, Stephen and Kat read for us, we meet familiar people and we meet familiar situations that we've seen before in Scripture, that we've come across in the journey through Scripture. There's this familiar meal, the Passover. There's the familiar scene of Jesus sharing a meal with his disciples, his closest disciples, and teaching them through the meal. There's the familiar lack of understanding on their part that we have seen them display throughout the Gospels up to this point. And then there's the familiar garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus used to go and pray on a regular basis on his way from the city back to Bethany at night time. But each of these things familiar is infused in this passage with new, deeper significance as the day of Jesus' time on earth draws to a close. In this passage, in a sense, we are at the twilight of Jesus' day. And it will get darker before it reaches the dawn. Before a new dawn arises, a dawn of a new era, a dawn of a kingdom era, the dawn of the last days in which we are still currently living. Jesus taught his disciples about his kingdom. He demonstrated the power of his kingdom. And now as we come to the twilight of Jesus' day on earth, we see this familiar meal, but with a deeper significance. The disciples, you see, were very familiar with the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It reminded them of their ancestors back in Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. God sent Moses as a savior to bring them out of Egypt to the land of promise. And on one night, the angel of death was to pass through Egypt and all of the firstborn would die, except in the homes of the Jews who had the blood of a lamb painted on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses. Their homes would be passed over. And from that time on, the Jews every year would remember this Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would remember and they would celebrate the great salvation that God had sent and how they had been rescued by the blood of a lamb. It was familiar to the disciples. They had no problem in preparing the roasted lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and the wine, and so on. But now comes this deeper significance. Jesus takes the unleavened bread, and he gives thanks, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and he says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Passover lamb was sacrificed to save the people in Egypt. And so it pointed forward to this deeper significance that Jesus, the Passover lamb of God, whose body would be given up for his disciples and for us to rescue us from slavery to sin. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you." The blood of the Passover lamb saved the people in Egypt, and so it pointed forward to this deeper significance that Jesus' blood was about to be poured out to save us and to bring us out of a greater, deeper slavery, that to sin. You know, we use symbols all the time. Just some very familiar symbols there, some of them quite powerful symbols. Don't have Burger King up there, but there you go. From electrical gadgets to tattoos and everything, we're familiar by reading through symbols. And some of them can be very powerful symbols. Some symbols can strike fear. Some symbols can make us angry. Some symbols can be reassuring and opening for us. Some symbols give us direction and hope. And the familiar and powerful symbols of bread and wine that we'll be sharing next Sunday morning take us back to this Passover Lamb of God who is to be given on the cross that we might escape death and be saved. It sounded a bizarre thing for the people in Egypt to be saved, that they had to shelter under the blood of a lamb painted on their doorposts. In 21st century, it sounds an even more bizarre thing to say that for people of us to be saved, we need to shelter under the blood of the Lamb of God. And yet, through faith in him, this is what we must do to be saved. It was twilight, but it would get darker before the dawn. One of the most famous books about Martin Luther is the book called Table Talk. It's a collection of Martin Luther's sayings around the dinner table at in his home, which was creatively called Luther House. A lot of thought went into that one. But also, there were thoughts and comments and so on taken at other times and other places, walking in the garden and so on, notes taken on journeys by various students of his between 1531 and 1544, Table Talk. And then we come here to familiar friends sitting around the table talk of Jesus, and yet in the midst of that is this deep disgrace. It was often around the table at a meal that Jesus taught his disciples and others as well. When he was invited to the home of a Pharisee and so on, he would talk and teach them around the table. A very familiar scene. The introduction of the Lord's Supper obviously gives it more significance. And Jesus also said that he eagerly desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. And again, notice the little throw in there about his suffering. He knew his crucifixion was close because he said that he wouldn't eat the Passover again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And he also said that the hand of the man who is going to betray him was with his own on the table. And they began to debate who it could be. So for Jesus, the Son of Man, he was going to his death as it had been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. And the disciples began to question who it was. There were familiar friends, a familiar setting, familiar discussion, familiar table talk, but the deep disgrace of a traitor, one who would swap the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for disgrace, in fact, for money. Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Beware the desire for wealth and the desire for profit. For it can lead to great hurt, great damage, great destruction, and the deepest of betrayals. It was twilight, and it would get darker before the dawn. I don't know about you, but I think we all get a bit tired of old familiar disputes. You know the ones that we have in our families that we keep coming back to, and we rehash them again, and then they're forgotten about a while, and we come back to it again. Or the same old disputes that we have in work, or in church, or in politics. Disputes that just don't go away, but neither do they get resolved. And no matter how many times the ground is covered, and we think some progress has been made, some will always bring it back to the same old chestnuts in the debate, and so on, and we get tired of those old familiar disputes. Well, a dispute arose among the disciples here, a familiar debate with a deeper relevance. A dispute also arose amongst them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. You can almost hear Jesus thinking, not again, lads. When are you going to get a grip here? When are you going to catch on? This certainly wasn't the first time that the disciples had debated which of them would be the greatest. You know, and yet after all this time, they hadn't grasped what Jesus' kingdom was going to be like. And so for the last time before the cross, Jesus draws them back yet again to some of the core, the most important points about his kingdom. And he tells them that his kingdom is about service. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but you're not like that. You're not like that. Who is the greater? Is it the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table, and yet I am among you as one who serves? I wonder if it was at that point that Jesus rose from the table and took the towel and the basin of water and washed their feet. Excuse me, as John records. The kingdom is about service. And the kingdom is not earned. It's the gift of God. I confer on you a kingdom, Jesus says, just as my Father has conferred one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not earned. It's something that's conferred, something that is given. It is the gift of God. We can't buy our way in, or we can't earn our way, or we can't work our way into the kingdom of God. It is given to us. And then he also says the kingdom will prevail despite human failure. Simon, Simon, Satan, as I was glad Stephen stuck in the wee caveat there, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Not just you, Simon, but all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And we know that within hours of this, all of the disciples would leave him and run away. John would follow. Peter would sneak into the temple courts, into the courts where he was being tried, but then would deny him three times, as Jesus prophesied. The kingdom would prevail despite human failure. And Jesus also makes clear to them that the work of the kingdom will always be a struggle. The work of the kingdom will always be a struggle. He said, "Look, by now, if you have a but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." It is written, "And he was numbered among the transgressors." And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Now, the next 2 hours after this would show that Jesus wasn't really talking about literal swords here. He wasn't advocating violence and proclaiming the good news or in defending the faith. And that's why I think we have to see these references to a sword as metaphorical. The work of the kingdom will always be a struggle, a battle against the powers of darkness. And he's preparing them for that. You know, take your purse, take your bag. You know, be on your guard, be ready. How often does Jesus still have to go over this with them? How often does he still have to go over it with us? That the kingdom is not about status, it's about service. The kingdom cannot be earned or worked for or acquired. It is a gift of God through faith in Christ alone. That the kingdom will prevail despite our failures and our falls. And the kingdom is about struggle. It's not going to be plain sailing. And we can't expect as a church that everything will be nice and smooth and cozy and nice. Maybe this time they'll get it. Will we? It was twilight, but it would get darker before the dawn. We probably all have places that we go to for solitude, places that we go to be alone, to be quiet, to think, to pray. Maybe it's a familiar walk, a familiar hill, a familiar wood or workshop or room. In my late teens, I used to go over the fields and sit on the side of the Black Arch in Larne. You can see that bush just up in the top right-hand corner of the arch. I used to come down just below that bush. Didn't do any risk assessments or health and safety forms beforehand, but you don't when you're a teenager, do you? But that's where I used to go to sit and be on my own. And I often wonder what car drivers driving down the through the Black Arch are thinking, is he going to jump? There's never any thought of that. But that's where I used to go for solitude. For Jesus, as for many others, it was a garden. He was safe in Jerusalem during the daytime because the crowds were surrounding them, and the Jewish authorities, religious authorities, were worried about the crowds. They didn't dare try to arrest Jesus or touch him when the crowds were about. But nighttime was a different matter when the crowds weren't about. And so each night, Jesus and his disciples would leave the city, and they would walk up over the Mount of Olives to Bethany and spend the night there and come back the next morning. But on their way, they would climb through olive groves as they went up the Mount of Olives. And Jesus would stop in the garden, in the olive groves, in the olive gardens, and he would pray. And so that's where he was going on this night. A familiar garden, but with deepening darkness. That's why Judas knew where he would be. That's why he found it so easy to locate him even in the darkness when there weren't street lights or find your phone or facilities or stuff like that. He knew where Jesus would be. It was a familiar place and a familiar activity. Jesus would often go, he would often go off to pray. And after a long day in the Passover meal, the disciples were struggling to stay awake. But they also had no real idea of the eternal battle that was going on just a stone's throw away from them. That night in the garden was infused with a deeper significance and a deeper darkness. For Jesus, the battle with the powers of darkness was about to intensify and come to a crescendo. From twilight, we are now entering the darkness. And in John's account, we're told very simply, and yet I think so powerfully, in John 13:30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And it was night. For anyone to welcome the prospect of being made sin by God, to welcome the prospect of being made sin by God, is either utter ignorance or the height of arrogant foolishness, to welcome being made sin by God. And yet for the one who is utterly holy, to welcome it is almost unthinkable. The one who is perfectly holy, who had never sinned, to be made sin by God is almost inconceivable. Every ounce and sinew of Jesus being recoiled against it. And he pleaded earnestly that if the cup of God's wrath against sin might be removed without his having to drink it, that it would be so. And his sweat fell like great droplets of blood. As David Gooding writes in his commentary, but if not, then even every emotion in his heart, every fibre and cell in his flesh rose up against the prospect, and his body sweat like blood in its agony, he would pray, not my will, but yours be done. If there was no other way, then Jesus would pray, not my will, but yours be done. Stripped of the loyalty and the support of his closest followers, Jesus would go on from Gethsemane to face trial and crucifixion alone. And yet he wasn't entirely alone. Even in verse 43, we're thrown in this little verse that we almost skip over. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Don't hear anything more about that angel or if anyone else saw it, and yet it's recorded for us in the scripture. So perhaps they did. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. A little reminder that the Father was there, that he was with him. And again, as David Gooding writes, the battle and its outcome would depend on him alone. If he failed, all would forever be lost. If he triumphed, he secured irreversible victory. The battle and its outcome would depend on him alone. If he failed, all would forever be lost. If he triumphed, he secured irreversible victory. Who among us can even begin to understand the battle that was going on in Gethsemane that night? It's way beyond our capacity to stand in Jesus' shoes, to understand the eternal consequences and battle that was going on that night. As Lindsay sang there, to see the King of Heaven fall in anguish to his knees, the light and hope of all the world now overwhelmed with grief. What nameless horrors must he see to cry out in the garden, "Oh, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours." God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was twilight, but it would get darker before the dawn. It was a familiar meal with deeper significance. He ate with familiar friends, but with a deep disgrace in their company. There was familiar debate, which had deeper significance that night. And the familiar garden was witness to the deepening darkness. It was twilight, but it would get darker before the dawn. As we enter this Easter week, folks, allow the Spirit of God to draw you back once again to this Easter story, to these things that are familiar, but not to allow familiarity to breed contempt. Reflect on it. Chew on it. Savor it. Think on it. Enter into the story. Be there in it. Allow the discomfort and the horror of your own sinfulness that put Christ in the cross flood through you. Allow the wonder and the majesty of Jesus to take your breath away. The pure Lamb of God who prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," and was made sin for you, for me. Allow the deeper significance, the deep disgrace, the deeper relevance in the deepening darkness bring you into a clearer grasp of where you stand with God today. Allow the disgrace and the dignity, the betrayal and the beauty, the meekness and the majesty of Jesus flood your soul with a fresh realization of what he gave for you, of how much he loves you, of how much he wants you to come to him. It was twilight, but it would get darker before the dawn.